Loretta's sick, so remember her. She got the COVID, bless her heart. Also had some other folks added to the prayer list. John Bull died, and standing in your family, remember them in your prayers. Nancy Rice, Matthew Massengill, who's Tina's boyfriend, is going to have a leg removed, so remember him. And a good friend of ours up in 13th Street in Ashland, Teresa Payne Pennington, who has been diagnosed with stomach cancer that's somehow involved with the pancreas also. So remember her in your prayers. Yes, Stan?
Teresa, too. She's
well, remember Teresa. You know, it's tough when you become a caretaker of one of the relatives, and generally it falls on one person. So remember them in your prayers also. Seek the Lord's help. We'll have observed the Lord's table after the morning service, and there'll be no afternoon Bible study. And then after we have the Lord's table, we'll have dinner. Okay, let's get our Bible, hymn books, and turn to hymn number 70. Holy, holy, holy. Hymn 70. Scripture reading and prayer, we'll sing hymn number 125. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Epistle to the Colossian Church, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Begin reading verse 11, read through verse 15. That in whom, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, merciful and gracious, kind-hearted and tender-hearted, piteous towards your children, we are thankful for what you have done for us. We are thankful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice offered to you, that put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, that purged our sins and made it so that he, as the God-man, as the man who died in the room instead of sinners, had the right to occupy the throne because he was obedient even to the death of the cross. Thou hast exalted him and given him a name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, we thank you for salvation, free and full. We thank you that you didn't look to us for anything. And Jesus Christ on the cross finished the work of salvation, redeemed his people by his precious blood, bought them, paid for them, and purchased them and possessed them. Father, we thank you. We pray for those who are sick. Pray for our sister Loretta. She's got this COVID. We ask you to bring her back to a good measure of health. Pray for the others who requested prayer. Mr. Massengale is going to have the operation on his leg. The Standing Deer family at the loss of John Bull. The others who requested prayer. Teresa Payne Pennington, Lord, we ask your help for her and her family. They struggle with this diagnosis. For Randy Perriman and the others. We ask, Lord, you'd be with them. Be merciful to them. Pray that you'd turn their eyes to Jesus Christ in all things. When it all is said and done, when all the dust settles in this world, all we have is what is eternal and spiritual. All this that surrounds us in our flesh will soon fade away, turn into nothing but dust, or either melted with a fervent heat from the fires of heaven. But if we have Christ, we have all things. The world, the universe, all things are ours. We thank you, Father, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Help us today to worship you. Bow us down in the dust where we belong. Let us take our headquarters up there. And then if you'd be pleased to lift our eyes to see our Savior high and lifted up and lofty, ruling and reigning, for he has taken power to himself and has reigned as Lord over all, King of kings. Father, help us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 125, Jesus Paid It All. Left a crimson stain, he was. just will repeat. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now stand and Sam to receive the offering this morning, please. Pray. Father, again, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our great King, our sovereign Savior. We come in that name because it is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We come because you've given him to your people as the perfect and unspeakable gift, and with him you've freely given them all things. And we return unto thee what is yours, and on loan to us for a while. Enable us to do it with freely, with joy, with thanksgiving in our hearts. That we, according to your divine principle and ordination, are granted the privilege to have a part in the preaching of the gospel here and in other places. We are thankful that our giving reflect that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Invite your attention back to Colossians chapter 2. The epistle to the Colossians, as well as the epistle to the Galatians, is an exacting treatment of the believer's relationship with the law. It is a Mosaic law and the world. According to the Word of God, because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the believer is, by the law, dead to the law and to the world. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:19. You are by the law dead to the law. What does that mean? That means that the law has no longer anything to do with you because it's been satisfied on your behalf by the propitiatory substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is satisfied. If the law can find a fault in you, as you stand before a righteous and holy God, you're going to have to perish. The law has to be satisfied. Satisfied. And that's what the word propitiation or mercy seat means. And then he says in Galatians 6:14, concerning the world, God forbid. That's one of the strongest Greek languages you'll find. No, never, no, never, no, never let it be. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross or the crucifixion or the one crucified of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. There are no mitigating circumstances that enter the picture. There is no way that the believer is ever under the law of God. We're under the grace of God. And some people will say, if you ain't got rules, how can you learn to obey? Let me ask you this. If you think that the law is a greater incentive to serve God than love, then go for the law. But you'll perish under it, for to offend in one point of the law is to be guilty of all. No, thank you. People have said to me, you hate the law. I do not hate the law. I love the law. It's holy, just, and good. Every time I preach the good news of the gospel, of the successful and accomplishing work of Jesus Christ, I go to the graveyard and put flowers on the grave of the law. For my first husband, the law is dead, and I'm married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 7. The believer in this passage of Scripture, in chapter 2 of Colossians, is said to be complete in Christ. And neither the law or the world or anything else for that matter can add to or take away from that which is complete. There is no degree to completeness. The believer is not a chunk of coal that will be a diamond someday. The believer is not that. He is a diamond, complete and perfect before God by the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has been made to be unto him wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, and not in his own flesh. This is his estate, and it will never change. He is righteous before God, a righteousness before God. But being a creature whose nature by birth is against all things spiritual, these epistles that Paul writes are replete with warnings about listening to or partaking in the elements of the world. The reason for these warnings is because the believer still retains a carnal nature, and that nature, especially with its religious, natural religious bent, is always seeking to recommend itself to God by any and all means without Jesus Christ. And let me say this, your only recommendation to God is Jesus Christ. Nothing else. You don't recommend yourself. If you think you do, you're in trouble. If you think you have personal merit, what you actually have is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. We are all more ready and inclined to believe in ourselves and to justify ourselves based on any new wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. All true, eternal, and valuable wisdom and knowledge is found in only one place. According to verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures. How many? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you know him, by God's grace, if you know him, you know everything. You know everything worthwhile to be known in this universe. Everything. You know everything that will last forever if you know him. If you know him. Move outside this exclusive arena of knowledge and wisdom, and you will suffer the consequences. What is right in the beginning is right now, is right today. And what was wrong in the beginning is wrong today. What was evil in the beginning is evil today. And what is good in the beginning is good today. Let him that's righteous be righteous still, and let him that filthy be filthy still, it says in the Revelation. The world and its religion, that which is natural to the flesh, survives and flourishes by changing and adapting to the moral trend du jour. The world has a way, tried and true, to make the believer's mind and eye, to take the believer's mind and eyes away from Jesus Christ. It operates by guilt and by bombardment of its so-called ideals, designed to make the believer feel isolated and out of touch, while at the same time holding out the hand of acceptance and promise to absolve error as soon as the believer is willing to capitulate and join the throng that calls the old paths outdated and makes good evil and evil good. And if you don't think we live in that day, you're wrong. The world and the law major on self-justification. So the Lord warns a believer not to listen to the world or partake of the elements of the world. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." Interesting little Greek word combination. Philosophy, love the truth. No. Philosophy, vain deceit. You would think you wouldn't need to make deceit vain, but here it is, it's vain deceit. What does that mean? It's deceit that makes you feel good about yourself. Makes you look to yourself and not to Christ. And the tradition of men. We got a lot of that. Give me that old time religion. It's good enough for grandma. Well, my grandma believed lie, it ain't good enough for me. Is it for you? Tradition. And the rudiments or the elements of the world. And he's not talking about necessarily worldliness. He's talking about that which opposes Jesus Christ. For Christ said of his people, "You're in the world, but you're not of it. This world is not our home. We're passing through. We're passing through." These things are not after Christ, it says. Not after Christ at all. So the Lord warns the believer, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Paul gives the twofold reasons as to why the elements of the world are to be disallowed. They're to be disallowed. The first is a triune Godhead that manifests singularly in one person. Who is God? God is Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead. He is the triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in a body. God unified with man. Who could ever think of such a thing save God Himself? God becoming a man. The Word being made flesh. My, my. The first thing is this in verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This simply means, as to context, that nothing outside of Christ and His work has anything to do with God, save that He ordained it and causes it to happen. He's the first cause of all things. Call it what you will. Give it a Christian name. Mark it as righteousness and holiness. Label it as a sacrament. Record it as sacred evidence. But it has nothing to do with God, because it has something to do with someone other than Jesus Christ. If you would know God, if you would please God, if you would honor God, move not one centimeter from Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in John 5, "He that honors the Son honors the Father." You don't honor the Son, I won't honor you. There are no degrees of completeness. You are complete in Him. In Christ you lack nothing and have need of nothing that relates to your acceptance with God. Nothing. He is our righteousness, wisdom, holiness, sanctification, and our redemption. He is all things to the believer. All spiritual blessings are in Him, according to Ephesians chapter 1. blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ according as He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Paul, in the following verses, goes on to illuminate further the glory of the truth that the believer is complete in Christ. There is nothing to be added or taken away. The believer will never be more or less than he is right now in Christ. If you have eternal life, that's the same one you'll have when you get there. It ain't going to get better. It ain't going to get stronger. It ain't going to get holier. It is life. And not only this, you don't know what it is. You don't know where it's at. You can't see it. Stop trying to figure out whether what you're doing is spiritual or not, because you don't know. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life. People talk about let Jesus in your life. You don't have a life. You're walking dead men, dead in trespasses and sin. Life is Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with Him also in glory, saith the Scripture. The believer will never be more or less than he is right now in Jesus Christ. What he's going to do when he finally sheds this mortal coil is leave this flesh behind. Finally. And we can't even imagine what that'd be like. Too glorious for these old sinful minds to grasp hold of. To be without sin. To worship God without sin. To sing a hymn without sin. Now, I don't have any idea what that would be like, because what I'm doing right now, as a minister of the gospel of God, has enough sin in it to send 10,000 worlds to hell. What a thing. Now, a believer does grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does not grow in righteousness or holiness, nor does he become spiritually improved. Grow in grace. That's what we, in English language, would call an oxymoron. Because we think growing is going this way, but grace is unmerited favor. So growth in grace is going this way. Down, like old Donnie Bell said, like a cow's tail. Gets longer, but he gets lower to the ground. That's what growing in grace is. That's what growing in grace is. And through a steady diet of the gospel, the believer gains a greater understanding of the fact that his estate, the knowledge of his lack of merit, is part and parcel with his completeness in Christ. The more you realize your completeness in Christ, the more you realize that you can never and would never and will never merit your standing before God. We are utterly complete in Him. Then in verses 11 through 13, Paul uses two more biblical principles to teach symbolically the reason why we are complete in Christ. He says, in whom we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. The symbolism is what? Death. Symbolism is death. Shedding of blood. Today we'll take the Lord's table. We'll talk about Christ's blood being shed and His body being broken for His people. When he talks about His blood being shed, it's talking about His death. When you read the shedding of blood in Jesus Christ, don't think it's a little drop of blood that's going to do everything. It means when Jesus Christ gave His body to be a sacrifice, it was an offering to God, and it was death. That's the only way sins are remitted. We are complete in Christ because of what He accomplished in His death without any assistance from us. The first thing He uses to state the case, the token of a covenant that God made with a man named Abraham. That token was circumcision, which is separating the foreskin. Paul, however, differentiates from the physical and then spiritual. He says that circumcision is not made with hands. It's a different, he's talking about something else other than physical circumcision. This circumcision is a sovereign act of God upon the heart of His people. It signifies separation to God and is a token of an already existing relationship. Abraham did not become a child of God because he circumcised his children. He circumcised his children because they were the family of God. That's a whole different thing. It's a whole different ballgame. That physical act is representative of the spiritual act that is revealed in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, our Lord said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." What? Foreskin of your heart and not your flesh. And be ye not stiff-necked. It says the same thing in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise your heart, the foreskin of your heart. The physical act was not an accomplishment of anything, but was rather a reminder because God had already accomplished something. What did He accomplish? He called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Promised him to be a great nation. A great people. And all who believe in Christ are Abraham's children, according to Galatians chapter 3. The recipient belonged to God, and all things that attended that relationship was by blood being shed. The eternal blood of the slain lamb. The shedding of blood, of course, is symbolic of the suffering of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The liquid properties of blood are symbolically described as that which washes away sin. Or covers it, if the Old Testament principle of atonement. But blood is generally representative of death, and Christ's death in particular. Circumcision is a shedding of blood, and Paul relates that to the accomplishment of the death of Christ, referring to it as a circumcision. Paul refers to the death of Christ here, in this passage, as His circumcision. This is a substitution by which the blood of Christ put off the body of sins of the flesh. And in a continual reminder that we are complete because of what He did for us. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh, whose praise is of God and not of men. Romans 2:28-29. We are the circumcision, Paul said. And we ain't flesh cutters. That's what he used the word there, concision. We're not flesh cutters. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. The second biblical principle is baptism. Baptism refers not to the believer's physical submission to baptism, but rather his vital connection to Christ in the Savior's burial, death, burial, and consequent resurrection. That's the language of Scripture. He says in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. That's what happens when we are baptized. It's the first public confession of faith. I know religion has made it somewhere up here in front of the pulpit. The first public confession of faith is baptism. A good example is at the Ethiopian eunuch. When he heard what Isaiah 53 really meant and understood it, because he was reading it, but he didn't get it. He said, not unless some man teach me. So Philip was sent, set up, jumped in the chariot with him and taught him what it meant. And he saw that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The Son of God. The one who bore the sins of his people, the one who was saw the travail of his soul, saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied and justified many by his righteous word. That's what he saw and understood. He says, what does prevent me from being baptized? He said, well, we can find some water, we'll do it. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How so? When you baptize, you put your hands, you put your life in the hands of someone else. And that someone puts you into an element that is your death. If you're not taken out of that element, you're going to die. Water. Burial. Baptizo, burial. Then he takes you out of the water. What you've done is confess that when Jesus Christ died, you were in him and you died. And when Jesus Christ was buried, you went to the grave with him. And when he rose from the dead, you rose with him. And when he ascended on high, you even now sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2. That's what happened. That's what baptism is. He takes baptism also as a picture of your completeness. How complete? Well, you was there when he died on the cross. You was there when he was suffered his death. How complete? You always been complete in him, I reckon. Because you was in him on Calvary. Again, the significance of the act is that it's spirit, that it is spiritual and accomplished by Christ on behalf of the believer. The phrase here, through the faith of the operation of God, is another way of declaring the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that by faith, the believer reckons that when this took place, he was in Christ. Is it any wonder that the world looks at those who are believers as fools? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died in the room instead of his people. When he died, I died before God. What? You weren't around. I know. The believer's physical baptism is confession of an already existing relationship. A relationship was established before the foundation of the world and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We died in him and were raised with him. Peter says it this way, speaking of that in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 21, he says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Now, he's not talking about salvation, because he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, which is salvation, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's a good conscience toward God? The only one thing that makes a good conscience, that's a conscience that cannot accuse you. The conscience that accuses you is not a good conscience. It's a bad conscience. How is it that a conscience can accuse you? It can only not accuse you if there is no grounds for it to accuse you. And the only way there's no grounds for it to accuse you is somebody, by his great and marvelous work, has put away your sins and made you righteous before God, so the conscience can't accuse you. When it accuses you, rest assured of this. You're trying to do something. Keep a law, follow a rule to get you on the right side of God. And what you need to do when that happens is not try to fix your situation. You need to fly to the cross of Christ. Fly to the feet of the Savior. Because he is the answer to a screaming banshee in our bosom called our conscience. As a final capstone of the fact to show that our salvation is of the Lord and we did not take part in it, Paul asserts that our participation was an utter impossibility. In verse 13, he says, and you who being dead, necros, dead, twice dead and plucked up by the roots, as Donnie Bell said, graveyard dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All of them, thank God. Past, present, and future. Yeah. Future ones too. Because I know this about me, according to Romans chapter 7, I can't do anything without sin. I can't do anything. You were dead in sins. Dead men can do nothing. You don't believe me? Go to the graveyard and talk to him. Also referred to as uncircumcision of the flesh. That means that we were Gentiles by nature according to the flesh, and thus without any hope in ourselves, which it says in Ephesians 2, without hope and without help in this world. Our flesh could never have a relationship with God. You can't have one now. Our forgiveness was no way due to anything we did or could do in the flesh. We are in Christ. And that alone is our salvation. That alone is our salvation. In verse 14, Paul declares what the death of Christ accomplished for us. He said, blotting out the transgression or the handwriting of ordinances. That's the law that was against us. The law was against us. Well, are you a sinner? Then the law is against you. That's that plain. It ain't for you. It does not offer you a way to be good. It's there to say, past this point, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you. Against us, contrary to us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We are dead in our sins. Also referred to as uncircumcision of the flesh. And God has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, blotted them out. Simply means that his death answered the law's demands against us. The Jew referred to the ordinance against us as the book of debt. That's what the Jews called it, the book of debt. We just sang a song, Jesus paid it all. And we changed the words a little bit here. We don't sing all to him, I owe, which we do. We all owe to him. But the original way it was written was all the debt I owe. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. This speaks of any condition relied on in our personal obedience for its accomplishment is disallowed. Christ blotted it out. He says in Isaiah, like a dark cloud, I've blotted out thy transgression. Like a dark cloud. Notice how Paul refers to the law. It was not for us. It was against us. It was never for us in the sense that it could ever do us good or save us. We are sinners, and the law is against sin. The law says that the sinner must die. The soul that sins shall die. The law defines our sin and reveals its corruption and offers no remedy for it, but rather condemns it. It assigns guilt and pronounces sentence, neither of which gives us any hope whatsoever. Imagine you strapped to the table, about to receive the final injection that's going to put your life away because you are guilty and you've done all the things that you've been accused of. You're on death row. You're in the chamber. What can the law do for you? The law's put you there. What can the law do? Well, here's what the law can do. It can walk up to you as they're sticking in the last needle of that sodium pentothal or whatever they put in your vein and say, this is why you're being killed. That's all it can do. Can't save you. Can't help you. Can't make you better. It can just tell you why you're being killed. What the law saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. It's contrary to us. This means it's our adversary, our enemy, and our accuser. He was out to get us. He was the wolf at the door. Our Lord took it out of the way, it says, and nailed it to his cross. Finished it. When Messiah comes, he shall put an end to transgression, an end to sins, bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 9. He has accomplished this by his death. He nailed our enemy to his cross, settled the issue forever in that gracious, glorious act, 2,000 years ago, He completed His people. In verse 15, Paul proclaims the absolute victory of Christ over all His enemies, described as principalities and powers. And having spoiled. What does that mean? That means He's won and He's took what they had. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. He won openly, overtly, for all to see. He was manifested, apocalypto, revealed to take away our sin. And in Him is no sin. Where's our sins? He took them upon Himself, and they're not in Him. Where are they? At the bottom of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, behind God's back, gone. Clean gone. Because He nailed it to the cross. That's the title of my message this morning. Nailed it. He nailed it. Now we reserve the Lord's table. Stand with you. Jim. This table says that you understand and discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You understand that when Jesus Christ died, and He died, and He actually put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. And we'll never be charged for those sins. We discern that the body and blood of Christ is not some martyr dying on a tree, not some example of God's love. It was a payment. We rejoice to take this statement because it shows something in this world that's crazy about living. It goes so scared of dying. A little group of people here in the middle of nowhere in Cherokee, North Carolina, sitting together. We're going to show something right now. We're going to show forth His death. This table's about. Sinners are welcome to this table. Sinners saved by grace. When it says for you to examine yourself, doesn't mean you look to see if you have any sin. If you think you can actually do that, there's something wrong with you, stop. You ain't got nothing but sin. Examine yourself on this basis. Do I understand what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Peak was an absolute, unqualified success. Absolute. He died and saved and redeemed His people. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the table. Father, You'd be pleased to allow us this short, wondrous time of worship that You've ordained for the church, for Your beloved, for Your sheep, for Your bride, to take and be reminded and rehearse and remember and commemorate that day that Your body was broken and Your blood was shed for us. For in doing so, we will show forth Your death until You come again. We thank You for such a simple and wondrous opportunity. Help us, Lord, now. In Christ, amen. praying, took the bread of the Passover feast, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. And said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. As often as you do it, do it in remembrance of me. And the same night, he took the wine, the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not the old covenant of the law. The new covenant of grace in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do show forth my death until I come again. Do this in remembrance. Then they stood, they sang a hymn, and our Lord went out to be betrayed. Let's stand together. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I cannot trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
We have visitors today, our custom here, when we finish the Lord's table, is to let each other know that we love each other. And if you do that by hugging each other, and if you don't feel comfortable with that, you can do a fist bump and elbow. Well, if you don't like it, don't say anything. God bless you this morning.